One thing I wanted to point out today, before we get into prayer time, we have a sermon that's full of scripture. There are many churches that would like to pull out one verse and then leave the Bible behind and just go expound on that one verse. This church may go in the opposite direction too far, but I don't think so. But we have a lot of scriptures in today's message. And so for those of you who may not remember, but if you text the word notes, N-O-T-E-S, to that number, 951-433-1045. Right now, you can actually get the notes for today's message. In fact, you can look ahead and see if it's worth paying attention and staying awake for today's message. So, but if you send the word notes, then you'll get today's message notes as well. So just wanted to include that. We are in our prayer time right now. As a church, we've been going through the 50 top churches, 50 top countries where the church is being persecuted the most. We're at number 21 right now. 21 is the country of Algeria. In Algeria, there are 42 million residents and only 125,000 Christians, and most of them are congregated in one region of the country. It's a Muslim-dominated country, and it's very difficult to share your faith. In fact, if you were to just to share your faith, not to convert anyone, but to share your faith with a Muslim, is a capital crime in Algeria. And so it's very difficult. Many of the house churches there have been, not the house churches, they're underground, the physical churches up on top, they have been disbanded or destroyed. And so it's really hard for the Christians in Algeria to meet. And so we'll need to include them in our prayer time today. But as we do that, certainly there are praises and prayer reports and the like. But for those of you who weren't here last weekend, we discovered that Brandon and Serena are having a little one, and that's pretty exciting. And so we congratulate them once again, and pray for the day when Serena's appetite and stuff comes back to normal. But any other prayer requests, praises this morning? And Jeremy?
Continue prayer for Colleen Marshall.
How's she doing?
Ish, depending if they could get the medication correct. She had to go back into the hospital a couple days ago, so.
All right, and Ms. Lee?
Oh, we have praises and a couple of prayer requests. We wanted to thank God that we were able to see as much of our family during the holiday. Some of our kids were snowed out from coming, but it was really a very dear and precious time. And we spent time with David's brother, Bill, and his family in City of Hope. And that was very, very special. So we'd like to lift Bill up to continue. He's going to be in the hospital at least. He went in on December 18th, and he'll be there at least until the 31st of January. And that's a long time. Mm-hmm. And the medications that they give him cause rather noticeable mood swings. And thank God for patient nurses who are amazing. So we're very much in prayer for the nursing staff there. We would really like to keep Candace and her baby before the Lord, because this is a very high-risk pregnancy, but things are, you know, every ultrasound is showing a healthy, kicking, dancing little kiddo. So we're just really grateful for that. And Kelsey's grandma, Jean, was taken into the hospital yesterday afternoon, and they are running tests. She's had something that mimicked heart pain, but the test has shown that there's no blockage in the heart, and that's a good thing. So we are grateful for that. But please keep Jean and her husband, Doug, who has a very severe heart condition, in prayer, because the stress on him is tremendous right now.
Just prayer for 2020 for our church to let go and to let God be God and not step in his way. Let him move and guide us to become closer with one another and just to be the family that God wants us to be. And, and reaching out to the lost.
Amen. That's a healthy prayer request right there. Mm-hmm. Any others this morning? And Willie?
So over the last few months, I've kind of noticed that when I go to bed, I have kind of like heart palpitations. And so I went to the doctor last week and again this week, and neither one could really see anything that I'm talking about. And so they think it might be a side effect of one of my anxiety medications. Yeah, I know, another side effect, huh? So they've lowered the dosage, and they're going to put me on a heart rate monitor over the next 2 weeks to see what it might be. But I'm just, anything having to do with my heart is one of my scariest anxieties, and it's just driving me obsessive and crazy.
Which so, doesn't help your heart.
Yeah,
which
doesn't help my heart. So just prayers for that. Anyway.
Most definitely. Susan?
Please keep my lung prayer. She may have something minor or serious wrong with her colon, but she refuses to go to the doctor at all. And my cousin Rosie, her memorial service is Saturday, and I'm praying for a reconciliation for myself with my aunt. We haven't been speaking in a number of years. And I would like that to change.
Sure, most definitely. And I know that as a pastor and funerals and the like that go with it, many times you see families falling apart, you see families at odds with each other, but it also is a great time sometimes for family who have been estranged for a while. So you come together, it's not a great situation to do so, but at least it gives a nucleus an opportunity to rejoin, and certainly we'll be praying for your family there as well. Dave?
Pray for my Aunt Grace. She's 95. She found out a day or so ago that she'd been in the hospital since the 18th of hospital and rehab since the 18th of December. I didn't pick up the message earlier, but anyway, she's real anxious to get home to her boarding care place, which has been in the hospital.
So. Sure. And she's in what state?
She lives in Iowa.
In Iowa, okay.
And until December 18th, Grace was living on her own and completely independent at 95.
Wow. Karen won't let me. She's got 62, so she doesn't think I'm ready. So that's pretty impressive. Ms. Brinder.
I'd like to ask a prayer for Heritage Gardens on several different grounds. We have several people who aren't doing too well, and we had another episode with Barbara this morning. We thought we'd lost her. But she came back. And with the holidays, you know, a lot of us there, we don't really have family or anything. And especially during the holidays, the temper's going to flare. You get depressed. And just pray that the Lord will be there and, you know, give us peace and tolerance and, you know, understanding of each other.
And patience.
And patience.
Yeah, it imagine being with your favorite family member 24/7, 365. Even that, with your favorite family member, would be great on you. And with Heritage, you know, they don't get to choose their neighbors, and clients in many cases, and it gets to be stressful. And then you add the holidays and the blues that go with the holidays for a lot of people. And certainly we need to lift up the residents of Heritage Gardens and other assisted living facilities, actually. Any other prayer requests or praises? Yes, ma'am.
Lately, I've been feeling really called to step up as a leader for Christ, but I have no idea where to start or where to
go. Okay. And that's a frustrating and exhilarating feeling all at once. God wants to use me where? And so we'll ask the Holy Spirit to lead you in the proper direction for that. That's awesome. I've talked to others in this congregation with the same heart burden. And that's very impressive to a pastor to know there's so many in his flock, as opposed to just want to know what the latest stock market returns are or what game is playing on the next weekend or whatever. We are actually focused on Christ's business, and that's a good thing. Any other prayer requests or praises this morning? All right. Let's go before the Lord. You may have some own personal prayers. I left time for that, and I put this card here so I wouldn't forget. I forgot anyway. Willie brought this to my attention. I thought it was a very good idea. You know, during the week of Hanukkah that just passed, there were at least 9 Jewish synagogue attacks in our country. At least the ones that hit the news, there were possibly more. And so Willie thought it would be a great idea for our church to send a card of encouragement to 5 local synagogues here around us, letting them know that hatred has no place in this world, period. We differ on some theological issues, obviously, but we need to encourage them and let them know that even though they're going through a persecution time, I was listening to a gentleman on the radio who said just wearing the little Jewish cap. Thank you, that one there. Just wearing that out in public has him fearful because he never knows what's literally going to hit if he's walking down the street in public. So we need to lift up our friends in the Jewish synagogues as well. So let's go ahead and go before the Lord. Father God, what a great honor and privilege it is as we enter this new year to refocus, we spend so many times on our worldly resolutions. We need to resolve to be refocused on you this year. Father, we just want to join Megan and others who have expressed a desire to be more of who you want them to be this year, to not pursue their own interests, but to pursue your interests. And Father, I just ask that you would help everyone in this congregation who has that desire to just do something better, something bigger in 2020. That Father, that you would show them that through your Holy Spirit, you would allow them to see how you intend to use their gifts, and their personalities, their temperaments, all those things in what purpose you have for their lives. And I just thank you for that, Father. I do want to join in thanking you for during this holiday time, so many of our families got together. For some, it's a very stressful time. Some, it's a lonely time. But also some of our families actually had a really good family time. Not so much a focus on gifts and bows and ribbons and all that, but just family and being there for each other. And we're thankful for that. Father, we do want to lift up our prayer request that you be with Grace, Dave's aunt, and Bill, Dave's brother, as they are going through health issues, respectively for each one, but that you would be with each individual, that you would help Dave and Lee and others in their family and friends to focus their attentions on you and how much you are there for them, no matter how bad they may be feeling, how frustrated or depressed they may be, that you are always there with them as you are always there with us. Father, that you would be with Chris's mom and that the doctors and those who are doing the prescriptions can figure out proper medication levels so as to assist her in regaining strength and regaining the vim and vigor that she had before. Father, we ask that you would be with the nursing staff at Bill's Hospital. And in fact, all the hospitals, we know that the doctor comes, the doctor comes in and does a observation, does an analysis, and gives a report. And the nurses are truly the front lines of medicine. And they are there to watch over in between the doctor visits. And so I just ask, Father, that you would be with the nursing staffs everywhere, including here locally, that you would be with the staff and the patients at Loma Linda Hospital, Children's Hospital, the VA, that you would be in all the situations and helping them to sustain on your power. Father, that you would be with Candace, what looks to be a good prognosis at this point remains so and is an accurate record of what's happening. She's had trouble with pregnancies in the past. We just ask, Father, you would allow and help her to grow and with her child at this time. Father, that you would be with Kelsey's grandma, Jean, and her husband, Doug, as they're going through some medical concerns and frustrations as well. That you would be with Willie as he and his physicians are attempting to regulate the medication so that he can be less stressed about his heart issues that might be and certainly is a concern. That you would be with Susan's family. You would be with her mom, who may have some very hard medical concerns coming in her future, but she declines any office visits in order to find out. Father, that you would help to encourage her, help her family to encourage her to at least seek out a diagnosis of how she's doing and what's happening in her body. Father, that you would be with the funeral that's coming up this next weekend on Saturday, that you would be with Susan and her family members, especially the ones that have been estranged over so many years, that your Father would give an opportunity for them to reconnect, to rejoin each other's family members again, and to encourage them to build on that relationship. Father, we ask that you would be with the staff and residents at Heritage Gardens. It's a troubling time. It's a stressful time, especially during the holidays and with often fewer family visits than more. We ask, Father, that you would be with them and give them that measure of patience and understanding, the ability to withstand some of the tempers that flare at this time, and just be able to be good neighbors and family members for each other. Father, we lastly want to lift up our unspoken prayers. We may have prayers in our heart, and we've been burdened by things this last week, burdened by things to come in the weeks to come. But Father, help us to realize that as we give you those needs and concerns right now, that Father, you are answering our prayers. In fact, your word says you have already answered our prayers even before we send our requests. Father, we thank you for that. Right now, Father, we just want to join with Brandon in his hope that 2020 is a big new year for all of us, but not just for our families and our careers and all of that, but the 2020 is a great year for us to step up and be the person and persons that you would have us be. Father, to let go and let God was the phrase he used, and that's what we need to do. We need to focus on letting go of our control of our lives and instead just leave it to you, because you have asked us to lay our burdens before you and you would take them on. Father, we just ask that you would help us to remember that promise and to claim it. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And the little ones can go back to it. All right. You know, there are different kinds of sermons that pastors can preach, but they usually fall into three large categories. There's the topical sermon. That would be on the issue of love or grace or faith and what the scriptures say through from one end to the other, one book cover to the other. Then there's the expository, the verse-by-verse coverage. And in some churches, they actually look down on those who do not do a verse-by-verse all the time, every time. I find that to be a little odd in the sense that I doubt if they're going verse by verse through the book of Numbers, for instance, how hard that would be. And so, and even then, when they do go verse by verse and they hit a passage on a topic, they usually augment that research with other verses around that topic as well. And so there's topical, there's expository, and then there's one that we are going to do today. And it's kind of an exciting one. It's the biographical. It's the idea that God put so many wonderful people in the Bible for our edification, for our use to learn how to grow. Some had some bad stories that we can grow from. Others had great successes that we can grow from as well. So we're starting a new series today called The Footsteps of Paul, subtitled The Footprints of Grace, because Paul was, if anything, a preacher of the idea of God's grace in our lives. Now, if you think you know everything there is to know about this influential missionary, a writer of half of the New Testament, by the way, then you need to think again. And over the weeks to come, we'll find some interesting things. For example, did you know that Paul literally does get the award for writing the biggest chunk of the Bible in the shortest period of time? He wrote more than half of the New Testament over a period of 17 years. And about half of that was written over a period of just 3 years. He wrote the books of Philemon, Colossians, Ephesians, Philippians, 1 Timothy, Titus, and possibly Hebrews. We're not sure of it. Of the author of Hebrews, but if that is Paul's, then he wrote 13 letters. He wrote four of those letters in prison. And interestingly enough, Paul, who is the one who provides the most doctrinal foundation for the Christian life, never met Jesus during his brief years of ministry. He was also not one of the 12 apostles, as we'll look in later He did meet with Jesus, but not while Jesus was alive on the earth. That the scripture says Paul had a sister and a nephew that were mentioned in scriptures as well. That Paul was a Roman citizen from a wealthy Jewish family. So we know of Paul. We know, we read from Paul, but to now, now we're starting a series where we'll be looking at his entire life. And we'll also be looking at Paul's zeal. What happened in his life? What is he passionate about? What truths excite him? What lessons changed his life and by extension can change ours as well? But first, why should we even study the Apostle Paul? There are some who believe we should be just red letter Christians exclusively. What's the red letter Christian?
Jesus.
Yeah, well, in the Bible, it's the words Jesus spoke, right? And so in many Bibles, you see those words are in red. And they say, well, we're a follower of Jesus. Shouldn't we just follow Jesus and not worry about Paul? After all, we're Christians, not Paulians. Right? And I tell you today that I am indeed a follower of Jesus Christ. He is my Lord. He is my Savior. And it's only in his name that we can find forgiveness and eternal life. But I would also tell you it's important to study the Apostle Paul. And certainly there are many reasons, but here are four. Number one, our New Testament doesn't stop after the gospel. Or even after the book of Acts, which is the history after the Gospels. It goes on. And in fact, Jesus' teachings are listed in the Gospels, with Paul's extension of those teachings of how to live them out. The New Testament includes 13 letters of Paul, if Hebrews is certainly his. And the early church, right from the beginning, saw that Paul's letters were as worthy to be included in Scripture as the Gospels. And we shouldn't reject that lightly. Number two, most of us are Gentile or non-Jewish Christians. And Jesus' teachings, while definitely applicable to every single one of us, were certainly given in a Jewish context. Paul applies the gospel in a Gentile setting for the most part, raising issues that are relevant to us, relevant to those who are in his time frame, but also relative to us as well. Thirdly, Paul's teachings are in continuity with Jesus' teachings. Some people like to pit Paul against Jesus and say, who's got the better writings or the better doctrines? Some even try to make Paul the true founder of Christianity. The truth is that Jesus and Paul preach the same gospel. Paul works out the details of applications a little more widely than Jesus sometimes, but it's the same gospel. And lastly, number four, Paul received his gospel from Jesus Christ. God spoke through Paul to the churches he wrote to, and God continues to speak to us through Paul and his writings as well. Thankfully, though, we don't have to choose between Paul and Jesus. We are to be followers of Jesus, but we can look to others. We can look to Paul, who's another follower of Jesus, to show us in more detail what following actually might look like. And I invite you then to join me over the next several weeks and together as we explore the passionate discipleship of Christianity, probably most passionate disciple, Saul of Tarsus, or the Apostle Paul. We'll be using the book of Acts as our chronological structure. We'll be looking at the first mention of Paul all the way to his death and all the activities that happened in between. But we'll also be taking occasional side trips into Paul's letters or epistles to get a better understanding of the man. My prayer is that by rubbing shoulders just a little bit with the Apostle Paul, you'll catch his love for Jesus and we'll find ourselves moving more surely on the path to our Savior. But before we get deep into Scripture, we need to understand the setting in which God placed his servant Paul. You know, each of us has been placed in a setting, a location, a family, and a time where we can be of greatest use. So how did God place Paul? How is he uniquely challenged for the opportunities ahead of him? But the first thing is, he's a citizen of Tarsus, one of the Jewish colonies in the Roman Empire. It was actually in the Greek area. It was called Cilicia, and with its capital, Tarsus, where Paul was born. Acts 21:39 says, I'm a Jew and a citizen of Tarsus in Cilicia, which is an important city. And certainly Tarsus was indeed an important city. It was located along a major trade route that wound its way through the Sicilian mountains. At its largest, Tarsus may have had a 500,000 inhabitants. The city is of ancient origin. Over its long history, it's been controlled by the Hittites and the Assyrians and the Persians. Alexander the Great conquered Tarsus and took over that city with the Greek Empire and then the Roman Empire. But he was also a Jew from Tarsus. Paul is unapologetically Jewish. In Romans 11:1, he says, I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham and a member of the tribe of Benjamin. but not just a Jew born in Tarsus. He's a Roman citizen as well. Not only a citizen of Tarsus, he was a citizen of Rome, which wasn't the case for most people in the Roman Empire. He had a hereditary citizenship, Acts 22, verse 27. So the commander went over and asked Paul, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" "Yes, I certainly am," Paul replied. "Well, I am too," the commander muttered, "and it cost me plenty." And Paul answered, "Yes, but I am a citizen by birth." That was a unique opportunity for citizens in the Roman Empire. Citizenship is probably an indicator that his family was well off. Also, we know that Paul was what at his trade? What trade was Paul? Tent maker, right? Probably a family trade learned from his father before him. As we'll see, Roman citizenship entitles Paul to special legal considerations when he's in trouble with the authorities in the various cities. And if you know anything of Paul's work, he got in trouble a lot with the authorities in the various cities. He was not only a Jew from Tarsus, a Roman citizen, he was a Pharisee, probably a son of a Pharisee as well. Acts 23:6, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, as were my ancestors." Pharisees were known for their zeal for the Mosaic law, as well as the oral law, or the tradition of the elders that was handed down from century to century. Paul was so zealous that he came to Jerusalem to study under one of the leading rabbis of the day. It'd be like going to the leading Bible teacher, a Bible seminary, and that's where he went for his training. Gamaliel was his name. Pharisees belonged to a movement that observed every detail of traditional rules. They were designed to serve as a hedge or a fence around the Torah's commandments. So in the Torah, you would have the Ten Commandments. For instance, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Well, the Pharisees would say, how are we going to do that properly? What if we fail? What if we slip up? And so they would go to extra efforts with new rules, new laws, man-made rules, man-made laws, but new rules and laws to help protect the average Jew from falling deeply into something that they really don't want to. If one kept the traditions, one would then not transgress the law itself. The Pharisees were relatively small in number. Josephus was a historian at the time, estimated that there was about 6,000 Pharisees in all of Palestine, not just Jerusalem. But they had great influence in first century Judaism. Acts 26:5 says, "If they would admit it, they know that I've been a member of the Pharisees, the strictest sect of our religion." Galatians 1, "I was far ahead of my fellow Jews in my zeal for the traditions of my ancestors." In Philippians 3, 5 to 6, "I was circumcised when I was 8 days old. I'm a pure-blooded citizen of Israel, a member of the tribe of Benjamin, a real Hebrew if there ever was one. I was a member of the Pharisees who demanded strict obedience to the Jewish law. I was so zealous that I harshly persecuted the church. And as for righteousness, I obeyed the law without fault." But as we know in the scripture, obeying the law, obeying any rules, is not how you get righteousness. And he learned that. We first meet Paul around the time of another individual, another Greek-speaking Jew like Paul, and that would be Stephen. And early in the church's history, there arose a controversy between the Grecian Jews and the Hebrew Jews. And they struggled over things like the distribution of food. And so Stephen was one of the Grecian Jews that was selected by the apostles to actually take over that responsibility, to make sure the Greek widows weren't being neglected in that distribution. Stephen's name, Stephanos, is not a Hebrew name. It's a Greek name. It goes all the way back to ancient Greece. Stephen, Acts 6 tells us, is a man full of grace and of power and preaching in Jerusalem with great wonders and signs. His preaching threatens the status quo of the Jewish community in that area, though, and therefore it cannot be tolerated, and they seek plans to erase him from history. Acts 6:9 says, "But one day some men from the synagogue of freed slaves," as it was called, "started to debate with him. They were Jews from Cyrene, Alexandria, Cilicia again, and the province of Asia." Notice that Stephen's opposition wasn't just the Jews. It was against Grecian Jews. It's likely that Saul himself is a member of the synagogue of the freedmen, since it included members from Cilicia, where Paul's hometown of Tarsus was located. When Stephen began preaching about Jesus and seeing conversion to what he called the way, members of the synagogue took issue with him. They had him dragged before the Sanhedrin, the body of 70 leaders, which the Romans allowed to rule Jerusalem. Stephen's speech before them begins with a very Jewish story, that of Abraham, and then Isaac, and then Jacob, and Moses, and David. They were fine with that. You're preach it, brother, kind of things he was going on. But then Stephen chides them for rebelling against God-given leaders, just as they had against Moses. Acts 7:51, "You stubborn people, You are heathen at heart and deaf to the truth. Must you forever resist the Holy Spirit? That's what your ancestors did, and so do you. Stephen's opponents and enemies were enraged. Contrary to Roman law at the time against Jews exercising the death penalty, they drag him outside the city and they stone him in a kind of frenzied mob. Luke tells us of Saul's involvement. Acts 7, 58 and 8:1. His accusers took off their coats and laid them at the feet of a young man named Saul. Saul was one of the witnesses, and he agreed completely with the killing of Stephen. Going on, he says, a great wave of persecution began that day, sweeping over the church in Jerusalem, and all believers except the apostles were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Some devout men came and buried Stephen with great mourning. But Saul was going everywhere to destroy the church. He went from house to house, dragging out both men and women to throw them into prison. But the believers who were scattered preached the good news about Jesus wherever they went. It's called a diaspora. To a Jew, that means that the distribution of Judaism, right? And we had several of them in throughout history. But when Saul went out with great passion to destroy the Christian church, it meant that there was a dispersion. And so they went everywhere telling people about Jesus Christ. Saul himself is personally caught up in the persecution. We can catch some of his hatred of Christians in the New Testament, like this, Galatians 1:13. You know what I was like when I followed the Jewish religion, how I violently persecuted God's church. I did my best to destroy it. 1 Timothy 1:13. Even though I used to blaspheme the name of Christ, in my insolence I persecuted his people, but God had mercy on me because I did it in ignorance and in unbelief. In Acts 26, 9-11, I used to believe that I ought to do everything I could to oppose the very name of Jesus, the Nazarene. And I did just that in Jerusalem. Authorized by a leading priest, I caused many believers there to be sent to prison. And I cast my vote against them when they were condemned to death. Many times I had them punished in the synagogues to get them to curse Jesus. I was so violently opposed to them that I even chased them down in foreign cities. When you look at these passages, you can kind of get a picture of Saul. He's an intense, he's a violent, he's an angry man who will stop at nothing to destroy the church, which he thinks is destroying the true religion of Judaism. He imagines he's doing God's will. And eventually, Paul's zeal will be redirected by God toward Christ, but his all-out passion continues all the way to the end of his life. Then we get to the road of Damascus. Most people know the story of the road of Damascus. And one of the reasons we know it so well is because the details of his conversion happened three different times in Scripture. Very great detail. And Bible scholars date Saul's conversion approximately 3 years after Jesus' crucifixion. So about 3 years after Jesus died, he has his conversion on the road to Damascus. Once in the narrative of chapter 9, there's a retelling in chapter 22, and before King Agrippa, he tells the story again in Acts chapter 26. And looking at all three narratives, it's told that we get more details of the event than looking at just one of them. Outside Damascus, a brilliant light blinds Saul. He's thrown to the ground and a voice speaks. Paul is lying by the side of the road having an amazing conversation with Jesus, the very same Jesus he was going after the Christians for. We see these elements in various accounts, but Acts 9:4-5 says he fell to the ground and he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. And the voice replied, I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting. And just from that little snippet, we can see several things. We can see things that we learn about Paul's conversion. First was persecution. Paul had been persecuting the church, putting people in prison, beating them up, having them killed. The word translated persecute means to run after, to pursue, to harass somebody, especially because of beliefs, to persecute. He was the great persecutor. It also shows there's a unity between Christ and his people. Notice he didn't say, I am Jesus, the leader of those you persecute. He says, at the end, I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting. Jesus is represented by us. We are one and the same. Paul's been persecuting Christian believers, but he doesn't realize he's persecuting, harassing Jesus himself. There's a strong bond between Jesus and his people, between Jesus and his church. We are one with him, and he is one with us. And for this reason, the person who attacks the church is actually attacking Jesus personally. I know that the church is often viewed as a human institution. I have many friends, you probably have many friends, that don't even want to think about organized religion because it's just another institution. It's flawed and often disappointing. But it's more than that. And we are wrong to treat it as just a human institution. The church is Christ's own body, according to Scripture. And we must treat it with the reverence but Jesus himself. And then there's the appearance. This isn't just a light and a voice. This is the appearance of Jesus Christ. Christ appears to Paul at this very time. Verse 17 of chapter 9. So Ananias went and found Saul, and he laid his hands on him and said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road, has sent me so you might regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Acts 26. "Now get to your feet, for I have appeared for you to appoint you as my servant and witness. Tell people that you have seen me. Tell them what I will show you in the future." In fact, Paul uses the appearance of Jesus later when he claims to be an apostle. Because an apostle at that time was one who walked with Jesus, had a physical recognition of Christ in his life. And here he ended. He says in 1 Corinthians 9, "Am I not as free as anyone else? Am I not an apostle? Haven't I seen Jesus our Lord with my own eyes? Isn't it because of my work that you belong to the Lord?" And we also see God's will. Acts 26:14 says, "We all fell down, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is useless for you to fight against my will.'" Do we fight against God's will? Do we resist God and what he's having us to do in our lives? The implication here is that Paul has been resisting the call of the Holy Spirit prior to the journey to Damascus. God's been speaking, but Paul wasn't listening. But on that road, and in an instant, Paul realized that Jesus, whose very movement Paul is trying to suppress, is indeed the Messiah. And he completely understands now. He's gotten it all backwards. My question this morning for each and every one of us is, have we been fighting God's will for our life? Is there a thing God wants you to do with your life and you're not doing it, or you're choosing not to even seek it? I'm impressed with those that we heard in our prayer time today who said they want to know God's will for their life. But so many times, if we find it, we argue against it and fight against it. Have you been resisted? And when will you listen to what he's trying to say to you? It's a message I get from the scripture. Acts 9:9, it goes on, "He remained there blind for 3 days and did not eat or drink." Paul spends 3 days in blindness and fasting. And I've often wondered what went on during that time. What was he thinking during those 3 days? Paul had been knocked from his horse, blinded by a great light, sees Christ appear to him, been rebuked by the Lord, and called to a mighty ministry all in the space of just a few minutes. That probably was a little overwhelming. Does Paul have a real choice here? Sure he does. But we must admit that Jesus had made the issue so crystal clear that Paul knew he would be a fool to walk away and continue along his old path. But it is a choice. Unfortunately, both you and I have met some fools who have also met Christ and walked away. Paul had a real choice, and he chose wisely. Next, we meet Ananias, the observant, obedient servant. Notice that God doesn't send Ananias to Paul immediately. He lets Paul work through the issues in his life first, and then 3 days later, he summons Ananias. So who is this Ananias? Well, Ananias is a Hebrew name meaning Yahweh is gracious. Ananias seems to have been a Jewish native of Damascus, since he speaks of hearing reports of persecution in Jerusalem, rather than saying that he's an eyewitness to it. He doesn't seem to be a leader. Rather, he's just identified as a regular disciple who is part of the newly formed Christian community there in Damascus. In Ananias, we see another example of God who uses nobodies just like you and just like me. We're not celebrities. We don't end up on TMZ, but that's probably a good thing. But we're not celebrities in the cultural sense. We're just regular people. God uses regular people for his service all the time. The Lord Jesus himself appears to Ananias in vision and calls him by name, and he responds, "Here I am, Lord," which is another way of saying, "Yes, sir, ready for duty, sir. What do you need me to do?" Then Jesus tells him to go to a particular street and house to a man named Saul. Well, that name sounded familiar. And then he realized who Jesus was talking about. This is the one who's having Christians killed, and you want me to go talk with him. Ananias responds by informing Jesus about his reputation and his intention and his motivations as if Jesus didn't already know that. Jesus ignores him, but he explains it this way, 9:15. "But the Lord said, 'Go, for Saul is my chosen instrument to take my message to the Gentiles and to kings as well as the people of Israel. And I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake.'" Jesus revealed to Ananias something about Saul's call. And though it's not Ananias' job to explain that call to Saul, Jesus has begun to call Saul directly from the time that he struck down. That call on his life is a draw that we cannot or should not resist. So Ananias ministers to Saul. Verse 17, the same chapter. So Ananias went and found Saul. He laid his hands on him. He said, Brother Saul. Notice he calls him brother. He recognizes not only a Jewish brother, he's a brother in the way. He laid his hands on him and said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road, has sent me so you might regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Instantly, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he got up and was baptized. So Ananias calls him Brother Saul. Jesus has dealt with him. Jesus has saved him from a course directed by Satan, who wanted to destroy Christ's word. And now Jesus is preparing him for his next step along this new way. He's using Ananias to do so. Acts tells us that Saul is filled with the Holy Spirit. It doesn't go into detail about what that includes. Saul is then baptized by Ananias, presumably in the name of Jesus, his new Lord, the one he had been persecuting. We're going to pick up this story from here next week, where we'll consider what happened to Saul in Damascus and immediately thereafter. However, alongside the study of Paul's life, as we go through this study of Paul's life, I'd also like to look at and have us consider each week one of Paul's passions, one of the things he learned that his experiences brought him. And one of those is this: righteousness by faith versus righteousness from law. Judaism in the days of Jesus and Paul includes some very wonderful saints: Zechariah, Elizabeth, Simeon, Anna. We saw those when we were looking through some of the Christmas first in the Christmas series. But the Pharisees, in their role as zealous keepers of the Torah and the oral tradition, by this time have turned true faith into legalism, that somehow I'll be saved if only I can keep enough of the law. And Paul acknowledged he was right there in the midst of it all. Remember how Paul described his pedigree? Earlier we read, I was circumcised when I was 8, pure-blooded citizen, member of the tribe of Benjamin, a real Hebrew, a Pharisee who demanded strict obedience. However, as Paul reflects on it now as a Christian, perhaps during those 3 days of blindness there in Damascus, perhaps maybe later as he wandered through the desert of Arabia, another interesting fact that Paul didn't immediately have the conversion, the scales lifted from his eyes, and he went to preaching. He spent 3 years, minimum, according to Scripture, in the deserts of Arabia, looking for God's Spirit, looking for God's direction for his life. He, too, was seeking God's will. And he said this, once I thought these things were valuable, verse 7 and 8 of Philippians 3, but now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage, so that I could gain Christ to become one with him. Now, this version, like most versions of the Bible, handle that word very politely. They use the word garbage, or some say rubbish. But the original wording was more like dung. Literally, Paul calls self-righteousness human excrement. Not exactly a positive spin on a word, but when we have religious righteousness, I should say, by our religion, by our acts of work, they're like human dung. Now we come to one of Paul's passions, one of the key theological insights that upended his world and upends ours as well. Philippians 3:9 says, I no longer count on my own righteousness through obeying the law. Rather, I become righteous through faith in Christ, for God's way of making us right with himself depends on faith. Faith, not works, lest anyone should boast, is another verse. Paul expands on this in his letter to the Romans, Romans 3:21. But now God has shown us a way to be made right with him without keeping the requirements of the law, as was promised in the writings of Moses and the prophets long ago. We are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are, for everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard, yet God in his grace freely makes us right in his sight. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from penalty for our sins. See, Paul was ecstatic. He's no longer under a yoke of obedience to the law, something he couldn't do, but he struggled to do. And we are not able to achieve righteousness or being right with God, but we are saved by faith and walk by the Spirit. It is this amazing truth of salvation by faith alone, in Latin it's called sola fide, that also transformed the life of Martin Luther some 15 centuries later. You receive salvation and righteousness as a result of your faith. Do you and I deserve that? Absolutely not. But God counts our faith as righteousness. Yes, sometimes our faith is weak, but over time we grow in understanding and faith and experience. As we're growing as Christians, as we're just becoming stronger disciples, we grow in that. So how about you? Here we are at the beginning of 2020. We got a brand new year. How about a completely new you? What is keeping you from experiencing God's grace, God's mercy, God's love in this new coming year? And why not commit yourself today to surrender to God? Let us pray.